Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is one of the most sensitive areas there is to deal with in the Scripture. A great many professed believers do not accept what the Scripture has to say on this subject. They want their own way. And they have all sorts of excuses as to why they should be able to do what they really want. The real issue is the idea of submission and responsibilities. Our wills need to be subject to God's will. And nowhere is this more difficult than in the area of divorce and remarriage. Passions run high. Betrayal and wickedness abound. And there is the yearning for a new start. And yet the Scripture is quite clear on the matter. Jesus said that the permission to divorce in the Mosaic Law was due to the hardness of heart, and the human heart has not changed in the 3,500 years since that was penned. For an area that is so much a part of our culture, that touches almost every family, there is actually very little the Scripture has to say about this. This was something that the Pharisees made much of, and yet there are four verses in the Old Testament, all in connection with each other, that deal with this subject. There are, and there's a prohibition of it later on in Malachi, but in the Law of Moses, out of that whole big vast thing dealing with all the social regulations and personal relationships and so on, there are four verses that deal with that subject. And yet we have all different kinds of spin-offs of that. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, it says, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house." That's it. Now, of course, we have greatly complicated things. And we have lawyers get involved, and we have division of property and all this other stuff that goes with it. But in the Old Testament, things were very, very simple. And here's the situation. We have to understand that in the Old Testament, in the Jewish culture, the Jewish society, women did not live an independent life. And I know that this rubs some people the wrong way, but it's the way it was. That women lived in their parent, under the roof of their father. If their father had passed away, and the property, as long as their mother was alive, would very often stay with the mother or the oldest son, and the mother was supposed to be taken in by that oldest son. This is, by the way, one of the reasons why there was a strong emphasis, one of the many reasons why there was a strong emphasis on producing a great many children, especially, not that you had a lot of choice in the matter, but especially sons. And because they were the ones that carried not just the family name and the family line, but also there was the responsibility to care for the women of the family as well. That thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother, I believe, and it's restated in Ephesians chapter 6, that is a responsibility that we carry with us today. And I don't care how old you are, your parents are still your parents. My mother is constantly reminding me of that as well. But, you know, my brother and I have both discussed at length what we're going to do if my mother gets to the point where she needs care, and we will take care of Mom. It is a biblical responsibility, and as it was also in Old Testament times. A woman lived under her father's house until she was married. Now, women back then, the marrying age, you hear different things, anywhere from 14 to 25, and mostly 14 to 20 was the thing. Actually, probably a little bit older than that, probably 16 to 20, which in this country 20 years ago was pretty standard, or not 20 years, but 100 years ago was pretty standard as well. I remember my grandmother was married at the age of 22, and she was considered an old maid at the time. That was back in 1925. And so there was the responsibility of the fathers to look after their daughters. If their daughters never married, then they remained with their fathers and were passed on, as far as their care was concerned, to their brothers as well. a woman finding security. And by the way, this is a key thing in the book of Ruth. When Naomi says, shall I find a security for you? That was the idea of, let me get you a husband, so that somebody would be there to look after her. And so marriage was the responsibility of a husband, was the means of caring for the women. And that, now, did women work outside the home? Not generally. But they could also do business within the home. We see that very much in the Proverbs 31 lady, that she had a number of business dealings and so on, but they were in conjunction with her responsibilities at the home. And so you had this thing where the man had the house, and then the woman came and lived under his roof. Now, the key thing in this verse in Deuteronomy chapter 24 is if she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her. The issue, as far as interpretation, as far as the rabbis were concerned, they were all over the place on this, is what does this mean? Now, some have said that it is strictly adultery, which can't be the case because in the Mosaic law, adultery was punishable by death. So we're not dealing with adultery. It has to be something else. This term for uncleanness is an odd term. It occurs only one other place, and that's also in the book of Deuteronomy. There's no other place where that Hebrew word occurs in the Old Testament. And it has to do with exposing yourself when you're relieving yourself. So what does the term mean? It's not adultery, because that would be punishable by death. There are two other possibilities. One, and it might be a combination of them, or both of them. One is lewd behavior, that you're dealing with somebody who is immodest or immoral behavior short of provable adultery, that you have somebody that steals the affections of other men and plays around but does not actually commit adultery or is not caught. And yet it's a known factor that this woman is rather loose in her dealings. That could be what it means. And then another one, and this is tied to the Mosaic law, is perhaps an odd one from our cultural perspective, is a persistent menstrual flow. This would render her ceremonially unclean. Under Mosaic law, it prevented physical relations, and therefore they could not produce any children. And this may also prevent them from actually consummating the marriage, and therefore the marriage would, rather than having, it would be annulled, and she would go back to living under her father's roof. And you had two different interpretations when it came down to the time of Jesus' day. You had two different rabbinic schools. You had one that was very, very strict, and you had one that was very, very liberal. And you can tell me which one the vast majority of people embraced, the very liberal one. And the reason is the conservative one said that it can only be done because of the two things that I just mentioned. Either we've got some sort of infidelity, whether it's actually manifested in adultery or not, or that there is some physical problem that prevents her from being able to consummate marriage with her husband. That was one angle of it. And then you had another one that said, well, really, if she finds, if there's found some uncleanness in her, if she doesn't find any favor in his eyes, which means anything. It was actually said that if she burns his dinner, that was sufficient grounds. If she embarrasses him in front of others, that was sufficient grounds. And, of course, and those were stated ones in the writings of the rabbis 2,000 years ago. And of course, what we're saying here is that some of these folks said, if the guy can come up with an excuse for divorcing his wife, then he can use it. And so it was interpreted as any excuse. Now, how was this used in Jesus' day? And frankly, we have very, very easy divorce laws in most states these days, and of course it's very simple for somebody who lives in a state that doesn't have easy divorce laws to go to another state that has very, very simple and easy divorce laws and get divorced there, and then it carries over to the state they're from. I'm familiar with some states where you do not have single, I'm looking for no-fault insurance, that's not the right thing, the where one person can divorce another. It has to be a two-party thing. There has to be agreement on both parties. There's a number of states that still have that. And yet, most cases in divorce, you don't have that. You have one person that is desperate to get out of the situation. The other one doesn't want to. The other one wants to either to fix it or doesn't see that there's that big a problem, and you got one that's desperately wanting to get out of this, and so they go to a state that does have those liberal laws and get divorced, and then it carries over to the state that they live in. In Jesus' day, this made many wives in succession socially and religiously acceptable. A man could have a dozen wives. You know, here I am, I'm 20 years old, I'm going to get married to this sweet young thing that lives two doors down from me. Yeah, I've been married to her for 3-4 years, she's beginning to nag me, I'm going to start looking around. Oh, there's another one, I think I'm going to divorce this one, just write out the certificate, here you go, hon, and hey, come on over here. And it was that simple. It was that simple. And you would think the girls would begin to run away from a guy like that, but, you know, this was how it was done. Made it possible, and I'm not saying that this is what all men were like. You really read in the scripture, you see a number of folks that were very evidently, deeply in love with the woman that they had married in their youth. And that's the way it was supposed to be. And that's the way it is supposed to be. But you had people that were always looking for a better wife. Always looking for a better looking one. Always looking for one that was nicer and sweeter and paid more attention to them and thought more highly of them. And of course, once she's in his house for a couple of years, then she's going to find out what the guy's really like and won't think so highly of him. And so you had this revolving door of wives. Now, was polygamy allowed in the Mosaic Law? Yes, it was. It was allowed. But it's actually very seldom practiced. You see this a number of times in the Old Testament. You see this with the kings in particular. And outside of the kings, you only see this a couple of times. Polygamy was allowed, but in practice, even in cultures that have polygamy, and I think I talked about this last week or the week before, even in cultures that allowed polygamy, it's not practiced a lot. And there's several reasons why. Number one, two wives sharing one husband do not get along. Also, it gets expensive. It gets expensive because he not only has two wives, but he's also got all the kids that two wives produce. And this is one of the reasons why, you know, you read in Islam, a man can have up to four wives, and some of them do. And some of the emirs over there not only have four wives, they may have 300 or 400 concubines. They actually still do keep harems in certain parts of the Middle East today. They're not technically wives. They're concubines. And yet the vast majority of people over there do not have more than one wife simply because it's an unbearable kind of an existence to have that. One wife is the greatest of all possible blessings. Two wives is the greatest of all possible curses. But in practice, a man is constantly on the prowl. He would always be looking for a better wife, and there is no security, therefore, for the wife. Because she did not work outside the home, her security was in her father, her brother, her husband, or her grown children. And if you have a man that is embracing this idea, and by the way, not all were, certainly not all were, probably not even the majority actually put this kind of thing into practice. But this made it very difficult for the women of the time. They had little recourse except to go find another husband, which creates this same kind of situation that you have in certain parts of the United States. When I traveled with Neighborhood Bible Time, I was a youth evangelist, two different summers, 85 and 86, and I had I preached in 20 different churches, mostly on the West Coast. That's how I ended up here in Washington. And was a different church each week. When I was in the Bay Area, it was very interesting because divorce is so prominent in that part of the country. Here you had a church that was twice the size of Grace Baptist Church. And the pastor had a deacon in the church, one deacon. Why did he only have one deacon in the church? Is because that there were not a bunch of... It's because all the rest of the men in the church had been divorced. There was only one couple in the church where you had a spiritually mature man who was married to the first wife he'd ever had, and the only one he'd ever had. One of the problems that you have is this constant crossover situation. You know, I'm familiar with a number of families where you've got children living under a roof where you've got the man of the house, and none of the children are his. And then you've got the woman of the house, and she's got children that are from at least three or four different men. And she has had in succession, either in or out of wedlock. You end up, and then you've got, then when it comes to visitation rights, you have all this series of men that are coming to visit their children. Of course, they've got a new woman in tow as well. And so you have all these bizarre family relationships of, okay, now whose child are you? Well, so-and-so is my mom, but so-and-so is my dad. Oh, I don't know him. Okay, well, that's the one that mom met over here and such and such. And it's just crazy. And you ended up with the same kind of situation here, except it actually made a little bit more sense because everything was geared to the man. Everything was geared to the father. If the mother had different connections, then everything was tied to the father's relationship of the child. But still, you had these messed up family situations. And, of course, you have radically different temperaments very often in the children as you deal with all these different combinations. Now, we see the mess that this creates even in our own culture, our own society. One of the things that in my family, and it's kind of an odd situation, I don't have any aunts or uncles that have been divorced. And I've got quite a few aunts and uncles. No aunts and uncles that are divorced. I don't have any first cousins that are divorced. And I've got quite a few of those. My grandparents did not divorce. Faithful to each other for over 50 years. My parents divorced. And it was interesting that for years, when all the cousins got together, my brother and I were the oddballs. There were certain parts of our behavior and our outlook that were totally different than the rest of the family because we had come from the broken home. And we weren't necessarily treated any different by the rest of the family. It's just that we were different because I didn't have dad at home. I got to go visit dad in the summertime for 6 weeks every summer because he lived 700 miles away. And it was, frankly, a pain in the neck not to have a dad around. I have been married 4 times longer than my parents were married. And by the grace of God, I will be married. I'd love to be married another, you know, it'd be 20 years in May. I would love to be married for another 40, 50, 60 years. Yeah. But what is God's plan? We know that divorce and this constant divorce and remarriage and so on creates havoc in family relationships, which in turn creates problems in society. But God's plan was one man and one woman as long as ye both shall live. In Mark chapter 10, verses 5 through 9, and by the way, this same thing is stated later on in Matthew's gospel. We'll get to that probably in another year or so. Jesus answered and said to them, for the hard, and because this was the Pharisees saying, well, Moses said that it was all right to get a divorce, citing that passage in Deuteronomy that I've already read to you. And so Jesus responds to the Pharisees, and he said, Jesus answered and said to them, it says, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. We're going to come back to that word in a little bit later. And shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. What God's put together, keep it together. And don't let people intervene in that. In the garden, Adam was given Eve. He was not given Eve and Mary and Sarah and go on down the list. He was given one. He was given one. And he was told to cleave to his wife. That term cleave means literally to be glued together, to be melded together. A couple who are devoted to one another, who have a good marriage relationship. It's interesting to watch how, it's almost like a graft on a tree. When you take, let's say you're doing apple trees or whatever, and you get a bunch of apple seeds from a cider press or whatever. That's where Johnny Appleseed got his from cider presses and so on. And just gather. Now, if you plant those seeds, you're going to get mongrel apples. You will. Because it was, who knows what pollinated it, you know. You might get something good, you might get something awful. But what they do is you want Jonathan's or you want Jonifrey's, or I've got something in my yard called a Zabergo Rhinette. and all different kinds of apple varieties, hundreds and thousands of them. And what you do is you plant your seed, and you have a little apple tree grow up, and then when it gets to be about yay tall, you have a special little gizmo that cuts a couple of different ways you can do it, but it cuts it instead of being a flush cut, it's notched like this. And then you take a twig off of a tree you want, and you cut it with the same thing, and it's shaped like this as well. And so they fit together, and then you tie it together and put some wax and stuff on it, and then it'll grow together. Now, when you first see this thing, you can see the mark. But over a period of time, these things sort of blend together. And I've seen a piece of wood cut from in California. If you go through the Vacaville area east of the bay, you'll see a bunch of walnut groves. And what's interesting is, and of course, the walnuts you buy in the store are Carpathian or English walnuts. And they've got a smooth bark. The walnut trees that are native to North America have very rough bark, like black walnuts and so on. And the walnut that is native to the Bay Area is called a Heinz walnut. And it's got rough, scaly bark, and it does real well with the dry soil. And so what they do is they take the Heinz walnut and use that as your rootstock, and then they graft English walnuts on top of it. And so as you go through these walnut plantations in the East Bay Area, you'll see all these trees, acres and acres and acres of trees, and about this much of the trunk has got this rough, scaly bark, and then it's smooth from there up. And that's where the graft was. And if you take a slice of the wood on the inside, the graft line is not a smooth, quick, sharp seam. You know, like going from this piece of wood to this piece of wood. It sort of gets fuzzy and blended together. It gets melded together. They don't come apart. You get a wind coming through there, that wood is joined to each other. And that is the way we are to be when we are married. We are glued to one another. And he says, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. What God put together, don't let people separate. What God put together, don't let people pull apart. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, it says God hates divorce. There's several reasons why. One is that it breaks the union that God has ordained to be lifelong. And it distorts the picture of Christ and the church, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, like I said, people don't like to deal with this passage because they find themselves in a difficult position. They're in a lousy relationship. You got a woman who is married to a horrible man. And you may know the guy, and yeah, he is an awful guy. Or sometimes it's the other way around. You read Proverbs, and Solomon talks about it's better to dwell on a housetop than with an angry and contentious woman. And then later on, a couple chapters later, he says it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with an angry or contentious woman. And by the wilderness, he's talking about the desert. And so people who find themselves in a situation where they don't have a good, solid relationship with their spouse look for an out. And so they look at that passage in Matthew. Let's say they're a believer. Jesus said, let's go back, I don't know if I've ever read our text here, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus said, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement, citing Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. But verse 32, he says, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. You know, a lot of people like verse 31, but they do not like verse 32. Yeah, let's just write out that certificate. Here you go. See you later. They don't like verse 32. And so they search the scripture to find out if there are any other options. I mean, you know, I know that Jesus said accept me for fornication, but let's see if there's anything else that we can add to that. Like irreconcilable differences. Or maybe she just doesn't respect me. Or maybe she nags me all the time. Or maybe he's mean. Or maybe he doesn't supply the needs that I think I have. He never takes me on vacation. He never does this for me. He never, I want somebody better. And isn't there some loophole where it says that I can divorce in case I'm married to a rascal? It doesn't say that. Now, there's a couple of things that we got to think about. Number one, be careful the first time. Now, One of the rules of thumb, though, in premarital counseling is that when you have a couple come to you, and they're just, you know, they spend all their time staring at each other, or they're listening to you, and yet all they're thinking about is the other person. Realize that when people who are in love and like that, they're insane. They're out of their minds. And sometimes, as you're counseling this couple, and you're looking and you're hearing the background and you're hearing the situation, how they met each other and what they're wanting to do and where they are, and you're thinking, this should not happen. And I've mentioned this before. If a couple comes to me for marriage counseling, I don't tell them this, but I'll tell you. First thing I try to do is talk them out of it. If I can reasonably talk a couple out of getting married, then I think I've probably done a good thing. Because very often it's based on, why do you want to get married? Well, because we're in love. Okay, that's good. In another year and a half, 2 years, maybe 6 months, when you don't feel the way you feel now, what's going to keep you married? What? They can't imagine not feeling the way they feel now.
Honeymoon stage.
Yeah. Which sometimes doesn't last even through the honeymoon. So people want to have that exception. And so sometimes they'll look at verse 32 and say, saving for the cause of fornication. They want to stretch that. Just like uncleanness in Deuteronomy. We want to stretch that out and make that mean more than what it says. What is fornication? Fornication is sexual infidelity of any kind. And by the way, if you are married to somebody and there is sexual infidelity, does that say, well, I'm sorry, honey, that's it. Divorce time. It's permitted but not commanded. And I am familiar, right off the top of my head, with two different couples where there was adultery. In one of the couples, it was the woman. In the other couple, it was the man. Totally unrelated situations. They stuck it out. It worked. In at least one of the cases, it is far better than it ever was. It is far better than it ever was. It is permission, but it is not required. And frankly, from a Christian perspective, if possible, forgive and be reconciled. It is what ought to happen. Because in God's eyes, marriage is permanent. Now, let's look at the last part of verse 32. Because this is where people figure, if I get divorced, then I'll find somebody better. But that isn't what this says. And the thing that drove me nuts as I read different people on this passage, read different books and stuff on this passage, is they kept saying that remarriage is allowable under these circumstances, or here, or here. That is not what this says. And there was never a proof text for that position. If a man shall put away his wife, with the exception of the fornication thing, it's allowed, not required, it's permitted under those circumstances. But if a man divorces his wife, he is causing her to commit adultery. Why is that? Because in God's eyes, they're still married. And if she marries somebody else, then she's had relations with two men while they're both still alive. We got a problem. And it says, and whosoever shall marry her that has been divorced is also committing adultery. Even though they're outside of the original thing. Maybe this is their first marriage. Yeah, but the person they married, in God's eyes, is still married to the first one. Now, this creates problems as far as our culture is concerned, because I've known people that have been married 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. I mean, one person was married 6 times. Good grief, this creates all these different connections. And yet God calls them adultery. By the way, by deduction, this means bigamy or polygamy is adultery in God's eyes. So in God's eyes, marriage is permanent. To remarry, according to this passage, is to commit adultery. A man divorcing his wife ultimately causes her to commit adultery. Because the vast majority of people who are married or who are divorced, especially at a younger age, will get remarried. And that's putting her into, that's forcing her into that situation, because the society and culture of the first century, she'd get married again. Because for her own security. She could go back home, but even then, sometimes that didn't work either. Sometimes that wasn't allowed. And of course, the desire to get remarried. I don't want to be alone all my life. And this fellow threw me out, so I'm going to find another one. And so a man divorcing his wife ultimately causes her to commit adultery. And of course, a man who is divorcing his wife very often is going to be doing the same thing. He's going to be looking for somebody else as well. Because the problem that you had in the first century, where somebody's always looking for a better wife, is frankly what we've got in our culture with a great many people as well. So, what now? Because we have to deal with where we are now. If you are happily, joyfully married to the first spouse you've ever had, wonderful. That is the way it is supposed to be, how it was originally intended. However, I am not naive enough to believe that everybody is in that situation. What if you're separated? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, reconcile if it's possible. And Paul alludes to the idea of if it's possible, because sometimes it's not. He also says in that same passage, to remain as is. If you are separated, stay as is. And reconciliation is not possible, then stay as you are. What does that mean? That means that I can't be running around looking for somebody else. The burden of divorce, by the way, for a Christian, the burden of divorce ought to be on the other person. I know that there are a great many Christians that are married to unbelievers. And let's say there's a separation. The burden of divorce ought to be on the unbeliever. The Christian should not make the first step, because by doing that, you are ruling out the option, in practical perspective, you are ruling out the possibility of reconciliation. Make the unbeliever take the first step. If you need to get a legal separation to protect you financially, I suppose that would be acceptable. That's perfectly all right. But as far as finalizing a divorce kind of situation, I counsel and have counseled to put that burden on the lost one, on the other one. Perhaps you've got two believers and you've got the same situation. If you've got this situation, you've either got two believers that are in rebellion against God, or you've got one believer that's in rebellion against God and the other one's trying to serve the Lord, but it's very difficult when there's only one that's trying to do what's right. And again, I counsel the same thing. Make the rebellious one pursue the course of divorce. That's what to do if you're separate. What if you're divorced already? What if you're divorced already? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she does depart, let her remain unmarried. But it wasn't my fault. I have found a wonderful man, and he's so much better than the husband I had, and I should be allowed to marry because I love this new one I found. Now, the issue is that my mind is already made up. I want to be remarried. My brother and I have discussed this in times past. My brother's a pastor. And as far as counseling in this situation, he says it doesn't matter what the scripture has to say. People in this particular situation, with very, very, very few exceptions, people are going to do what they want. They're going to disregard what the scripture has to say because they want to do what they want to do. And yet the scripture makes it clear. If you're going to get divorced, then you need to remain single. Now, Let's go down one more. My unsaved spouse is divorcing me. I have tried to win my spouse to Christ. I have tried to live a consistent life, and either because of infidelity or they can't handle my going to church all the time, or it might be due to some other things, but my unsaved spouse is leaving me. What do I do? Okay, for those of you who have been in Sunday school, we went back through 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is an odd situation. This is if you're looking for the loophole, this is your loophole. The Christian is, let him go. Paul says, let him go. And he also says that a brother or sister, a believer, is not under bondage in such circumstances. So, if you come to me and say, Pastor, I've gotten divorced and I want to know if it's all right for me to get remarried. Well, we've seen what the scripture has to say up to this point. Was your ex a believer? No. According to the passage I just cited in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that is the only exception I can find in Scripture. That is the only time where I will marry somebody who's been divorced and their spouse is still alive. We'll remarry them. A believer who is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever left them and filed for divorce, the believer is free to remarry. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 15, you can look it up. That is the only exception I can find anywhere in the scripture. Now, what does that mean? That means that you can't leave your spouse and go get remarried. Your spouse has to leave you. And of course, if you go back and always read the context, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what is the goal if you are married to a lost person? What is your desire? What is your goal? What is the thing you are striving to accomplish? The salvation of your spouse. Paul says, don't leave them. The issue that he's dealing with in this passage, the exception, is if they leave you. Your goal is to be above reproach and influence them for the cause of Christ. But I believe that too often, somebody's married to an unbeliever, and they see another couple in the church that love each other and love the Lord, and they, man, I wish I had that kind of relationship. And they stew on that. And instead of being content where God has you, because you can't control all of your circumstances, instead of being content where God has you, they want to change their own circumstances and get that relationship where I've got a spouse that loves me and we love the Lord. Now, what's the problem with taking that approach? Think about this. You are disregarding what the scripture has to say so that you can have a godly relationship. Does that work? Yes, God, I know your word says this, but I'm going to blow off what you have to say so that I can have a godly relationship. It might be the longing of your heart, but it doesn't work that way. And I am familiar with multiple couples where you had a saved partner and an unsaved partner. And it went on sometimes for decades. And eventually, the unsaved partner got saved. And there was a major revolution in the relationship. And that thing that they had longed for 20, 30, 40, 45, 47 years in one case, they got. They had to wait a long time. But they got what they wanted because they did it by the rules. What if I've been divorced and I'm remarried? What do I do then? Don't compound your problem by getting a divorce. Start where you are. You can't fix the past. You can't change the past. What you do is you take what you've got now and make that into what it's supposed to be. Give you a biblical illustration of this. Paul is going through talking to the Corinthians, and he talks about all these different immoral backgrounds. Everything from prostitution and homosexuality and everything in between. And he says, and such were some of you. But you've been changed, but you've been washed, but you've been regenerated. And these people who had this in their background were now married. They may have been through 4, 5, 6 different relationships in the past. But when they became a Christian, and ideally their spouse was a Christian, they're both sitting there in the church, and yet they both got all this background. Then what do? They start where they are in their new life in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You start where you are with what you've got, where you are right now, and turn that into what God ordained as the ideal. Pastor, we've got a lot of baggage. All of us came into our salvation with baggage. All of us have baggage. You take what you've got, and you allow God the Holy Spirit to sanctify it and turn it into something wonderful. I could tell you a number of different couples that I have known that I was shocked to find out that they had been divorced at some time in their past. You mean that godly couple that has kids that love the Lord, they've got a son in the ministry, they had both been married before and divorced? Yes. How many of you got a Schofield Bible with you right now? C.I. Schofield was married, was divorced. Did you know that? C.I. Schofield was divorced. His second wife is the one that helped him put together that study Bible. Take what you've got now and have it be what God would have you to have it be. And if you're looking for other loopholes, there aren't any. Pastor, I don't like that. We get down to what we talked about in the introduction. It's a matter of finding out what God's Word has to say and submitting to it. Our Heavenly Father, I pray you'd help us to be faithful. Father, this is something that people don't like to hear. There's some folks that just don't like this because of the circumstances they find themselves in. Sometimes they are totally innocent in this situation. Sometimes it's of their own making. But Father, you can honor it. And what you want is a yielded heart. And Father, you provide the power, the enablement to do what you're supposed to do. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to yield our hearts to you, that we might be able to do what you want us to do. There might be a brokenness, a yieldedness. Father, I'm in a bad situation. Father, I pray that you would make the most of this. You might say, Lord, I've got a past, and I'm not in the ideal situation. Father, I pray that you would help us to make the most of those situations. And Father, all of us have the potential to live a life that would honor and glorify you, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. Father, when we make up our minds, we're going to do that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.